Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this precious bride that he loves, and which he exalts in the midst of this earth, and will in the day of his glory manifest its glory as that reflecting his own. We thank you that it is his purpose to grow his church, to build it. We thank you that it is his purpose that your name may be glorified through its very existence. We thank you to that end he has given us the Word, the Scriptures, and indeed the Holy Spirit. And as he inspired those who wrote these things and recorded them for the benefit of your church, for its growth and for its establishment, and for its development of glory, our Heavenly Father, we pray that the same Spirit might exercise that ministry of illumination unto us, granting us ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to obey. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that your word does not return unto you void, that accomplishes the purpose for which it has been sent forth. And so we delight to come to your word this day. Do so with confidence of your purposes being fulfilled. In Jesus' name we praise you and ask that you would take these thoughts this day and that which is consistent and a true exposition and application of your word, cause its benefits to flow in the life of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just sung from the Psalms a psalm that celebrates the glory of the people of God, the corporate body of Christ's people. And in so singing, we have committed ourselves to pray for the glory, the peace, the unity, the fellowship, the effectiveness of the people of God, of the kingdom, of the church. I want to ask you a question, though. It's not about the integrity of your spirit as you sung those words, but more is in the light of that awareness that this is indeed God's purpose, and he's calling his people to embrace that purpose of exalting his kingdom, his people, his church. As you therefore, in the light of both God's purpose and the echoing praises and prayers and petitions of his people for the realization of that purpose, the question is this: are you encouraged? Are you encouraged by what you see? Are you encouraged by the state of the kingdom of God? Are you encouraged by seeing signs of progress within the church, both locally and globally? In answering that question, of course, it all depends, doesn't it? It depends on where we are looking, first of all. Where the gospel is being welcomed, even encouraged, as we hear of these things, or if we are in the midst of those things. Yes, there's a joyful skip, but there's a rejoicing in our heart and a developing or increasing enthusiasm in our witness and in our praises. But if we're looking where there are signs of spiritual decline and even apostasy within, then there is a sadness, surely. The very fact that we are exhorted to pray for peace in Jerusalem is a tacit acknowledgement that peace isn't always there because of the remaining influence of sin and its power upon even God's people. That Satan sows apostates in its midst, false teachers. And when we are confronted with these things, we're not really encouraged to think that there is much progress. It also depends, doesn't it, not only on where we are looking, but on how we are looking. Whether we are looking superficially or with a critical eye. Bearing in mind that some seem to have such life, but upon a closer look, What seems so great and wonderful, we suddenly realise is anchored really in emotionalism, man-centeredness, and doesn't really demonstrate, encourage, or develop a deepening desire to get into and being governed both by the Lord and His Word. There's no earnest spirit of godliness. There's no commitment to the development of the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that the parable of the sower of the four soils showed us, are they not? Perhaps we are encouraged by seeing at least some growth in our own Christian lives. For as we talk of the kingdom of God, we not only think globally and locally, but we are also impelled to think personally, to look within. For the kingdom has taken root in the life and heart of believers. And we rejoice to see the evidence that God is very much at work maturing us in Christ. But if we're honest, we also know that there are many areas, as well as many times in our life, where there seems to be little growth, little evidence of kingdom power, little evidence of godly influence towards others. We have known what it is to be brokenhearted, have we not, in our own struggle against sin, sin within? We have known what it is to be backsliding, even as we see it from time to time, tragically, in the lives of brothers and sisters that we worship with and love deeply in the Lord. As a result, though the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to pray in the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we begin to wonder whether the kingdom will ever come in its true character and force and power and glory and beauty in my life, in the life of my brothers and sisters, in the church, in the world. Will it ever come? It's a very real and powerful question. And we remember that Jesus in Mark chapter 4 is talking to his disciples, explaining to them in effect why he is using parables in the wider community now. Because of their obstinate rejection of the truth, he now veils that truth and yet indicates that with his enlightenment, his disciples can understand it, and so the parables are a tool for deepening and strengthening and sharpening the focus of the faith of his disciples at the same time. And he describes these parables as the parables of the kingdom. And he's talked about the parable of the sower and light. And he's now going to talk about two more parables, and he specifically begins these two parables from verse 26 to 32 with the statement of the kingdom of God is as if. Verse 32, what shall we liken the kingdom of God? He wants to talk about the kingdom of God, and so doing, he is responding to his disciples as well as challenging the wider community not to have misconceptions about the kingdom, its growth, its glory, its impact, not to make misjudgments, but rather, as we see things occurring, to be encouraged by it with reference to the kingdom of God. A very powerful point that needs to be made. Because as Jesus' ministry has progressed, so also has there been a decline in the enthusiasm for his ministry. Aspects of it, yes, they want to embrace as a community, but the religious leaders are now not only becoming cynical, they're becoming aggressive. And the disciples may be faced by the challenge, will everything that Jesus has been able to do to date come to naught? Come undone? Question we face regularly as well, do we not? So let's look at these parables that are aimed for our encouragement and for our stimulation in faith and service. Again, using the grid that Jesus shows us through he's giving the explanation of the parable of the sower and soils, we begin by just making sure we understand the facts of the two parables. The first parable draws attention in verses 26 and following to the relationship between the farmer and the sown seed. A farmer goes out and he sows the seed, says Jesus. He scatters it on the ground. And then what does he do? He sleeps during the night, wakes up in the morning, next day, day after day. He goes through this cycle and the seed sprouts and shoots, but he doesn't know how. And then, of course, we read that eventually it reaches the point of ripening so that it can be harvested. And again, he's active. He puts in the sickle and he harvests. There's a relationship between the farmer and the sowed seed. But a relationship that is built upon contrast, that in effect highlights the impotence of the farmer and the potency inherent within the seed. The farmer has a role, but he cannot force the seed to grow, let alone to reach harvest. The farmer is busy at two times, sowing and harvesting, but the time between is simply a routine of getting up in the morning and going to sleep at night. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus is saying that farmers, for 95% of their time, are idle, lazy, indigent, only busy at those times. Anyone who's lived in a farming community, anyone who knows farmers, knows that that is simply not the case. Now, the point that Jesus is saying here in this illustration that underpins the parable is that the real work of bringing the seed to grain, to the point of harvest, occurs outside and beyond the control of the farmer. The seed has the life inherent within itself. It is not dependent upon the farmer. And you know, even with all the genetic science of the modern day and our ability to modify the outcome of seeds that are sown, yet we do not understand the process of natural growth, how it is that it can happen, that it does happen. But surely the point of the parable is that, like the farmer, we do not need to know how growth occurs. What we need to know is that as we sow the seed, the growth does come. And as we busy ourselves in sowing, the farmer also ought to busy himself in harvest at the appropriate time. The second parable draws another implied contrast, but this time not between the farmer and the seed, but this time between the seed and the product, that which is produced, the size of the plant. And Jesus is drawing attention to extremes. He points to the mustard seed, which has a diameter of less than 1 millimetre, calling it the smallest seed. And some have challenged the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible on this point, and indeed Jesus' own knowledge, saying that this is not scientifically accurate, that it is not the smallest seed upon this earth. But a fair reading would understand that Jesus is not indicating that it is the smallest of all seeds in existence. Rather, in the parables, he's drawing upon the experience-based reality, knowledge of the people of that time. What was the smallest seed that the farmer went out to sow? It was the seed that he would cast if he was seeking to grow mustard plants. Everyone understood how small it was, and it had become a proverbial image to describe something that was very small. So Jesus is drawing on their experience, but also upon the cultural language of the day. But not only do the people of the day understand that this is a very small seed, they also understand how great a plant it can become. That though at first it might look like a scrawny little bush, It can grow in ideal situations and circumstances to upwards of 3 metres tall, with all the properties of a tree, such as branches large enough for birds to come and to rest on, to make their nests in. To get a feel of the image, we might think of a rhododendron or a lilac bush. And they're usually, you know, in most homes, no bigger than I am. And yet you can go into some gardens in the Dandenongs and see a rhododendron that's 5 metres tall. It's not their normal condition, but in ideal environments, it can be so large. The point is that the final size will amaze us, especially in comparison to its beginning size as a seed. This is hardly what anyone would logically expect from looking at the seed as the farmer plants it in the soil. Yet here it is, this massive structure has all the properties of a tree and is often described as a tree. So there are the two parables, the one stressing the contrast between the impotence of the farmer, per se, to cause growth and the inherent power, the potency of the seed. But also the second one of the small size, the small beginnings with this massive structure that can be of such benefit and influence. And in that we find the key to the interpretation, do we not? What the first parable highlights, surely, is the inevitability of growth. The kingdom has an inherent potency, a power to grow due to the creative, though to us invisible, activity of God. Twice in this parable, there is a de-emphasizing of the role of the sower. First it says that he spreads his seed and then he went to sleep. Then it says when it grows, he does not know how. He just sees that it's become fruitful and he enjoys the harvest. The parable de-emphasizes the role, therefore, of the Christian, of the pastor, of the evangelist, as we take the seed of the gospel out into the world. What it accentuates is the power of God's word, blessed by the Spirit of God, to cause growth in God's kingdom. We cannot understand the process of growth, and of course Jesus highlights this in John chapter 3. That the Spirit is like the wind, we do not know when or where it will blow. But it is He that causes people to be born again, to receive not only the Word, but that to which the Word points us, and that is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he does not awaken hearts to receive him, then they will not receive him. But how he does it, we do not know. That he does it, we see. And so we are to give ourselves to the sowing of the word into people's lives, every day looking for the opportunity to harvest, for we understand that even though we do not know how the Holy Spirit works, that he does work. That he does bless the process in some people's hearts and lives. And we do not need to know in order to share in the harvest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that while one may sow, while another may water, it is God who gives the increase. And surely there's a pulse of humility ought to hit us at that point. God works even when our work is done. And his work does not depend upon our work, but ours does depend upon him, the availability of the seed and also the harvest ready. Our task is to sow the seed and to be ready and alert for when it is time to harvest, knowing that this is the way that the kingdom will grow in people's lives and throughout the world. But as the first parable highlights the inevitability of grace, of growth by the grace of God, what the second parable does is highlights the greatness or the immensity of that growth. The tree that grows from the small mustard seed, we are told, represents the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven, which in the present age corresponds to the church. And the disciples would have immediately understood Jesus' point, that the kingdom of God, though now very small and seemingly insignificant and apparently impotent, would one day grow into a large body of believers. The figure of birds making nests normally calls to mind the idea of protection, of safety, of refuge, of sanctuary, of benefit and blessing. In fact, it's used that way in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, God declares in chapter 17, verse 23, that he would plant his people like a tree on high, and that in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. The same understanding underpins a slightly different use of this imagery in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, where we have the description of the benefits of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom towards other nations, that they gained, as it were, as birds gain from a strong, healthy tree through the existence of the Babylonian Empire. It was profitable to them. In other words, though this parable talks about the growth of the kingdom in terms of its size, we also ought to see that it talks about the growth of the kingdom in terms of its impact. Jesus is saying then that we are not to judge the outcome of his ministry by the apparent smallness and even seemingly ineffectiveness of his own work. Remember, he's just been rejected by the religious teachers who are seeking to kill him. He's been misunderstood by his friends, the people he grew up with in his hometown, and also by his own family. Things do not look good for the future. Yes, his earthly ministry was small. Small like a mustard seed. It seemed insignificant. But nearly 2,000 years on, what can we say? We can say that from that tiny beginning, it has grown, his ministry has grown into a mighty worldwide Christian church, and which is still growing, with eternal benefits for those within, but also with consequential benefits for those who remain outside. So from these two parables concerning the growth of the kingdom, we can isolate what we might call some first principles of that growth. The first is a simple one. The kingdom grows. The kingdom grows. It's not a static entity. But the point is not whether it grows slowly or rapidly, but that even so, and with all that variety between those two ends, it is growing. This is seen in both the parables. The emphasis is on growth. The start that Jesus made as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom has an inherent power to grow, and that greatly. The second thing we can say about the first principles of that growth is that the kingdom of God grows often invisibly. There are times when the life-giving work of the gospel and of the kingdom's growth is unrecognized, unseen. Yet little by little, the growth comes. It grows in the private place of sinners who come under a conviction of their sin and their impotency to deal with that sin and its guilt before a holy God who must exercise moral judgment upon them. And as they turn to God through Jesus Christ, receiving him as Saviour and Lord, the kingdom grows in that very private moment in the life of their heart. It grows in private homes, when by faith a husband takes spiritual responsibility for his wife and for his family to raise them and to nurture them, to encourage them in spiritual things, to order his family and its life under biblical principles. It grows when Christians seriously give themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word with the aim of being more like Jesus and of being more effective in the service of Jesus to the glory of God. It's growing now, in other words, as you've come here. It's growing in your heart. It's growing in its effectiveness into the world. But it's largely unseen, is it not? It grows when Christians live out their faith in showing mercy and compassion, as they talk to people about Jesus, as they bring kingdom principles into relationships with unbelievers, whether it's at school, in the workplace, in business dealings, in community activities, indeed in every area of life. But so much of this is not often obvious and almost invisible. Thirdly, we can see that the kingdom of God's growth is extensive, for it continues to grow and grow, reaching all nations. That this was Jesus' intent, of course, is made clear in his parting words as he ascended into heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was his intention, his purpose, as he released his disciples, as he releases us for that kingdom to reach out into every human kingdom, into every human realm, in every human place of society and ordering, in every aspect of human life. And the record of Acts is declaring the reality of this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as city after city, region after region, nation after nation received the gospel. People were saved. Churches were established, which continue to spread the gospel both within their communities and beyond, as they recognize that this was Christ's purpose. And it's a movement which continues today. In fact, it will continue to grow until the kingdoms of this world, as we read in Revelation 11, verse 15, become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. We also see that the kingdom of God's growth is influential. It so grows that it will influence many people for good, even if they are not believers, even if they are the outsiders. You see, though the kingdom is exclusive and it's only entered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other way. It's a narrow gate and a narrow life. It is exclusive. But it's not exclusivistic. It does not shut its door to the needy world. It does not give its benefits, its compassion, its care to believers only. As rich and as wonderful fellowship amongst the saints is, and as we should give ourselves to the development of that communion, it's not the breadth and extent of its display. We are to do good to all, though especially, Paul tells us, to the household of faith. But in that he is saying it's not just taking care of believers, even of those who would use what we give and use it against us. Oh, the Pakistan floods, if we give money to that, so much of it is going to get into the hands of the Taliban and those who will exercise terrorism. Well, that may be so. But we still care. We still give. We still support. Our society ought to see that it is good to have a Christian neighbour. To have a Christian as a friend. Our nation should rejoice that its citizens are Christians. Christians who bring economic, legal, cultural, and social blessings, as well as spiritual and moral influences, into their associations. As John MacArthur points out, it is from the teachings of Scripture through Christian witness that high standards of education, justice, the dignity of women, the rights of children, prison reform, and countless other such social benefits have come. Whenever the gospel of the kingdom of God is faithfully preached and practiced, all the world benefits. But let us not miss the key point, as highlighted by Philip Ryken. Amazingly, all this growth comes from one little seed of Christ's death on the cross and from the kernel of life in his resurrection. Well, as we see these things and seek the Holy Spirit to impress these principles upon our hearts and lives, what specific applications does the Word of God through these parables bring to us from the lips of Jesus? Well, surely the first one is the need of perspective. The need of perspective. Perspective about the work of the gospel. As we look at people we were bringing that gospel to, or ought to be bringing it to. As we look at the world, as we look at the church around the world, especially as we look in times of resistance, even of aggressive opposition, we do not retreat. We do not become overwhelmed. We do not become filled with despair. Why? For the church is growing. The church is growing. Even the life lost of martyrs, the blood that is spilt, as it has been frequently said, is the very soil out of which the church grows, the life bed. Perspective about the expansion of the church, of the kingdom rather, in our own lives, the rule of the Lord. As we think of our own spiritual life, the life has begun in us. And though at times we may be distressed and discouraged by our lack of response and by the awareness of sin remaining within us, we know that what God has begun, he will see through to completion. That for all our weaknesses, we are kept by the power of God. That our inheritance is secure. That the Spirit within us will develop the fruit of the Spirit. We will be seen to be doing good works that have been appointed for us before the foundation of the world. Kingdom ministry, whether as we think in terms of the church, through the church, or ministry back into our own hearts and lives, can be discouraging. We have the hardness of sinful human hearts to deal with, as well as the opposition of Satan, which comes in various forms and ways. Not to mention our own weaknesses. And regardless of the form that ministry may take, we can end up disappointed and even so discouraged that we are tempted to give up. And from a human viewpoint, there is some understanding for that, especially when things are going so slow that it looks like nothing is happening. One thing we know is that even when we can't see the activity of the Spirit, we know that he is there. He is amongst us, he is within us, and he is busy. He is busy bringing people to faith in Christ, causing them to grow in grace, exercising an influence in the world by his life-giving power. That's a vital lesson that brings encouragement. There is the need for perspective. Secondly, there's also a need for patience. Common to both parables is the reality of time, the issue of time, the call to allow for time. The farmer has to go to sleep and wake up, go to sleep and wake up. The days roll into the weeks and into the months, and he has to be patient as he waits for the harvest. Hudson Taylor once said that there are three qualifications for any who wants to become a missionary. Patience, patience, patience. Think of a farmer. Having sown, he has to wait. He can't force it. He has to trust in the power of the life within the seed. And so we need to trust. We need to be patient, trusting in the inherent power of the kingdom to grow where the seed has been planted. We water, doing those things that reiterate the truth of the gospel message to those who hear. But we can't force them to believe. That is the work of God who makes people willing in the day of his power. Praying to God at the same time, however, to give the increase. Yet we do so recognizing only God can. And as it is in the case of individuals coming under the gospel, so also of the kingdom's influence in our society. We need to be patient, looking to God to bless the seed we sow, the very seed of our presence at times, as well as continue to sow that seed in places of new opportunity. And bit by bit, the tree grows, sometimes faster, other times a bit slower. Sometimes even through a period of severe pruning. But we do not react with recriminations when growth is not as we like, but with a patient prayerfulness unto God and a patient encouragement of one another. And by way of application, thirdly, another P. Well, I'm Presbyterian. There is surely the call to participation. It would be a mistake to take these parables as a call to idleness, even though we are to realise the limit of what we can do. But within that limit, we are to be busy. We are to be sowing the seed. But here is the kicker. We sow with confidence. We don't sow with some vain hope that some good will come out of this, but with the confidence that the word of God does not return unto him void, that it does accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent and given, and that purpose is to cause the kingdom to grow in individuals and collectively. It doesn't depend upon us, true, but here's the mystery. It involves us. It's not going to happen apart from us in God's eternal purposes. Equally, it tells us that our activity is not ineffective, nor should we consider it so. The seed has to be put in the soil. The truth needs to be put out there before the world. They're not going to come looking for it. We've got to take it to them. Further, we also see that our activity is not a high-risk activity. It will secure the greatest returns this world has ever seen, and that's a certainty. Returns for eternity of those within, but even in a secondary, consequential sense, during the remaining time of this world for unbelievers who are smart in a worldly sense to recognise that it's good to be around Christians, that there are benefits from their influence. It benefits us now in eternity and even will benefit others outside the kingdom in this causal sense, which, by the way, is also a further benefit for us. But while we obviously will be setting a priority on evangelism and discipleship, praying that God may bring people to faith in Christ and to build them up in Christ by grace, yet we do not disparage or disregard the effect of Christians on society. We do not cut ourselves off from society or being concerned for the good of society. We pray, as we are called in Scripture, for those in authority. We activate ourselves to do good for all people. Our concern is not limited to pray for those in authority in the leadership of the church, but even of a nation that might actively repress the church. Our concern is not only for the good of people within the household of faith, but for all people. We are salt as well as light, Jesus commends us and directs us. However, we must not confuse these two purposes. We will only bring benefit to the world as the church remains true to its kingdom focus of seeking people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to evidence that faith in their lives. We don't do it by legislation as our primary tool. We do not do it by the sword as our primary tool. We do it through the gospel. We do it through seeking lives transformed and conformed to the Word of God. And while I don't recommend that you this afternoon exactly follow to the letter what Martin Luther did on Sunday afternoons, his attitude is spot on when he states this: "After I preach my sermon on Sunday, when I return home, I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer and I just let the gospel run its course. I just let the gospel run its course." When someone was then converted, Luther would give them two items: a Bible they could understand and a hymn book from which they could sing. And this is what he said: "Let them loose, and like fire they will spread on their own." He understood the application of these parables. There is a call to participation, but it's within the call to perspective of our dependence upon God to do His work, as well as patience as He does so. But surely we cannot leave this parable without seeing one more P: a call to praise. How can we not, when we see that there will be growth ascending to God's glory according to God's power in conformity to God's design? How can we not praise Him for the sheer wonder that He would even use you and I in His purposes to grow His kingdom around the world and across time, that it might enter into all eternity as that which is perfect and made perfect in Christ? We praise Him for involving us. We praise Him for exercising a sanctifying influence through us, even upon unbelievers around us. But we especially praise Him for giving the growth that brought us into the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the growth that blesses our place within that kingdom and our work within that kingdom to His glory and our good. And so let us praise Him now in prayer and in song. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this glorious kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom, and yet a kingdom that penetrates and permeates the kingdoms of this world and will increasingly do so with great effect to Your glory and to the honour of Your Son, and the declaration of the sufficiency of His death to establish a people, a holy people, zealous for good works. We thank You and praise You for that grace by which in all eternity You laid hold of us to be caught up in that purpose, to be instruments in the fulfilling of that purpose. We give You praise that as we go about our Christian lives and seek to be faithful witnesses to Christ and to live out a life of humble obedience and dependence upon Christ and according to Your word, that growth will come. We do not have to sweat it. We do not have to worry. We do not need to be full of anxiety for the future of the church, here or anywhere. For Your kingdom comes, and may it come in all its glory. Our Heavenly Father, take this word and apply it to our hearts, that the kingdom may come, and that we will embrace it, and that we will engage within it with joy, thanksgiving, with praise, and above all a praise that centers in adoring You and Your wisdom, Your love, Your mercy, brought to us by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.